tonight, I'm going to clean up a few loose ends first, and then we're going to, as promised, go to Ezekiel 38 and 39. And I will tie that in for you to Matthew 24 and Revelation and more big picture kind of stuff. The order of stuff we're going to hit coming up is, I believe next week, I will take the time to actually take you to Revelation 20 and we'll talk about the millennium, because you've heard that terminology a lot on these Thursday nights where we've talked about millennium, millennialism, amillennialism, pre, post, all that. And I kind of defined those terms early on, but I haven't shown you yet the proof of the millennial stand that I take. And then from there, prove both the rapture as a biblical concept and then the defense of the pre-tribulation rapture, now that we've taken so much time to define the tribulation, which is really all we've been doing so far on Thursday nights, is concentrating on the overview of Daniel's 70th week. We first showed Daniel's 69 weeks of years. We've shown this week that's left out here, and we started defining it. So at some point, we'll actually get all the overview stuff done once we have all our definitions in place. But I'm using so much language like tribulation and millennial and stuff that I want to make sure that I plug all those words into their proper definition and context biblically so that everything I'm teaching is properly biblically established. Why? Well, because these things go out there on the internet, and there are people, believe it or not, there are people out there in the world who don't agree with me. Well, and so, as I've often said, folks who hold some other view are welcome to the other view, but it's not adequate to just say that they disagree. They have to be able to look at all the evidence I've put forward so far, which I think has been substantial, say why the evidence doesn't hold up, tell me what the proper interpretation of all this stuff would be, and then convince me historically and exegetically that that is the proper interpretation versus the one I've taken, and then make it all coalesce as a cohesive theology, which no one seems to be able to do yet. Instead, they just say, you're not consistent with Reformed theology because you're dispensational. I had that charge just today, again. I love that. I enjoy that. You're not a consistent Calvinist. I always have to write back and say, I never claimed to be a consistent Calvinist. I am a Biblicist. I am a Paulinist. I am just teaching the Bible. And if that means that part of what I teach sounds dispensational, then okay, but I'm not trying to be a consistent anything other than consistent Bible teacher. So to my naysayers out there who want to say that that makes me less than consistent as a Calvinist, I'm all right with that. Now then, Book of Daniel, go there. I still remember where we left off in the Book of Daniel. We actually got as far, though we worked verse by verse through all of it with the exception of Daniel in the lion's den. We didn't talk about that at all this time around.
I could have sworn that
chapter 12.
Dangling at, with something in Revelation, and you said, we're going to stop right there, and then we'll catch that next time.
Where Which was where?
I don't know. That's your job.
No, actually, that's your job. No. If you're going to say I left you dangling somewhere, you have to be able to say where.
You don't remember.
It's too easy to just come in and say, you didn't do something.
Okay.
So.
Yeah. Okay.
And I agree that I have touched on a lot of stuff that I said. I'm not going to get into that right now. We'll get into it when we go through Revelation verse by verse, which is the ultimate goal of this study. It's just that, as I said from the beginning, if you just go diving into the book of Revelation, you're just going to be confused. Without all this background, now when we get to Revelation, with each new thing we hit, we're going to be able to plug it in real easily because you're going to recognize it and say, oh, I know that. Oh, I've already seen that. Oh, I get that. Oh, now I see why that fits. If I just said to you, if I started this study and said, we're going to study the book of Revelation, and by the way, it's a very Jewish book, you'd have no idea what I mean by that. But if I go back and show you all the Hebraisms that are in the book, and if I show you all the connections to Ezekiel and Daniel, and if I can go back and show you the Zechariah passages that are referred to, then you can go, oh, it is a really Jewish book. Oh, well, that's why it says these things. So So there's method to the madness, even though I have left things dangling, apparently. Ostensibly. Just happy to have used that word tonight. Use it in a sentence later. Daniel 12. Let's just read chapter 12. At that time. Well, that's a hard place to start, isn't it? He's just in chapter 11. He has explained that the Antichrist is going to come into the area of Judea, into the beautiful land, and that when he gets there, they shall escape to Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon will be the place that they'll run to. He's going to stretch forth his hand to Egypt. It's talking about the final war with the Libyans and the Ethiopians. Hang on to that. We're going to talk about them in just a moment. Tidings are going to rise out of the east and out of the north that will trouble him. Verse 12, and at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people, who are specifically Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even until that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone who shall be found written in the book. And that really was a jumping off point for us, because we read about this time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. And that led us back to Jeremiah saying the same thing and calling it the time of Jacob's trouble. And that threw us forward into Matthew 24 and Jesus saying a time of trouble is coming such as never was or ever would be again. And so we went running around chasing that language through the Bible and looking at that time of trouble such as never would be, never has been, or ever would be again. Look at verse 2 of chapter 12. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, there's no way to read that and not see resurrection in it. Despite that, when Jesus was walking the planet, the key dispute between the Pharisees and the Sadducees at the time was the question of a bodily resurrection. That was the heart of their argument. While they were, both groups were fairly zealous for the law, the Sadducees said that there weren't angels and there was no resurrection. The Pharisees said no, that there was a bodily resurrection and that everybody would stand bodily before God and give account. Well, here in Daniel, clearly, and I think I told you and showed you that in the book of Job, even Job, the oldest book in the Old Testament, he said that he would see with his very own eyes that he would see God. That though he died in this body, that in his same body he would stand before God. So the concept of a resurrection is very ancient. And we'll talk about that even more in a couple weeks when we get to the rapture, because Paul builds his rapture teaching on the foundation of the resurrection. Because obviously if there is no resurrection, there is no rapture. There is no point in saying that people will be changed instantaneously if nobody ever gets changed. Right? Many that are in the earth and in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now let me also tell you that the parallel to that, oh, we're never going to get where I really want to get, but let's do it anyway. Revelation 20, Revelation is the parallel to that. We may or may not get to Ezekiel tonight. Yes, ma'am.
Verse 2, and many of those who sleep will awake. Does it later say that the rest will do something else?
Remember that you're talking about an ancient language, that those words, alls, manys, those kind of things are completely interpretive. When he says many, what he's trying to express is that it's a great deal of people. He doesn't mean many as opposed to all. He's trying to express bunches of people. And so... Bunches of people. Yeah. Revelation 20 says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. Cast him into a bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he would be loosed for a short season. I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, they that worshipped not the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark in their foreheads or their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Look at verse 5. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So the first resurrection of the dead are all those that are raised to live in the millennium. The first resurrection are all those that are brought forward to be part of Christ's rule and reign on earth. Got it? There is a second resurrection. We just haven't gotten to it. We'll get to it here in a second. In the second resurrection, everybody is raised to judgment. The great white throne judgment happens at the end of the millennium before the new heavens and the new earth. But the resurrection of the righteous, the holy, the just, who are going to live in the millennium with Christ, happens at the beginning of the millennium. Got that? Now, that's exactly parallel to him saying, some will wake to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. He saw them as two groups. Book of Revelation sees them as two groups. The group that is raised to everlasting life is raised at the beginning of the millennium, those to shame and contempt at the end, which we'll look at in a second. Yes, Carol?
So the first group is actually the one that's raptured of the church. Is that what you're talking about?
When you talk about resurrections, you have to understand this is the first of two. This is first in a series. When he says the first resurrection, obviously Jesus was the first resurrection. Okay, so don't be confused by the first designation there. Plus, when Jesus resurrected, we know the book of Luke says that many of the graves were opened. We don't see them anymore. We don't know where they went. They likely went up with Jesus when he went up. That's another resurrection you see there. Now,
and then the rapture. Right?
Now, the rapture will be, at the time of the rapture, Paul says that we who are alive and remain won't have any advantage over them that are dead, and they that are asleep in the dust will rise up out of their graves. We will instantaneously change, and we will all go to be with the Lord. That's before the tribulation.
Is that the first one that they're talking about here?
No. Who is Daniel talking about? Who is Daniel talking to?
Israel.
Okay. So the church is resurrected at the rapture. Then there's the seven-year tribulation. This is all God turning his attention to Israel again. And then at the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the thousand-year millennium, when Jesus does set up his kingdom and rule from David's throne and reestablish Israel and bring them from all four corners of the world, then there is a resurrection of Israel. Remember when Daniel said, we'll do it one more time, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of your people. That has to be Israel, right? Your city, your people. That's what the whole book of Daniel was about. And many of them, it still has to be Israel, same subject in verse 2, shall sleep in the dust of the earth, and they shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So those are all Israelitish connections. That's why I began by saying Revelation is a very Hebrew, Jewish book. So don't confuse the church, which is raptured and resurrected at the beginning of the tribulation, with the resurrection of Israel that becomes the establishment of the Christ kingdom, the Messiah kingdom that's been promised all the way through the Old Testament. That make more sense? Everybody there? Okay. Now look at verse 5. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death have no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He shall go and deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to number them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sands of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth. They compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Okay, there's another one. Who are the saints in that verse, Carol? They compassed the saints about and the beloved city.
Israel.
Has to be Israel. Absolutely. Because the beloved city is Jerusalem. Exactly. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, and the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to his works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. So you have two groups delineated, just as Daniel delineated two groups in Daniel 12, 2. Here in Revelation 20, you have these same two groups delineated. Those who rise to the kingdom, those who rise up and are brought to rule and reign with Christ in the reestablished kingdom that's been promised all the way through the Old Testament. Then you have the group who at the end of the 1,000 years are raised up out of the sea, out of death, hell, out of the grave. And unlike the church, who were told that we will never have to give account, our sins will never be brought up, our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west, we'll never be judged on our works, our righteousness is all in Christ, we are accepted in the Beloved. You find none of that language at the great white throne judgment. Instead, it says the books are opened and the book of life is opened and your name ain't in there, so let's go to this book. And they read your works, your life, everything you did, and it says they are all tried according to their works and they all end up in hell. Actually, they all end up in the lake of fire. They all end up judged by God, which is why this verse is so important, where it says, blessed are they, blessed and holy are they that have a part in that first resurrection, because on them the second death has no power. Oh, well, then you want to be in that gang. You want to be in the gang where you go, hey, I'm in the first resurrection. Good, 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 because there is a second death coming after the white throne judgment where everybody is cast into the lake of fire. That has no power on me because I am part of the redeemed. See the contrast between the two groups? Well, Daniel mentioned those same two groups back here, which is the only reason we came here. Next week, we'll look at Revelation 20 closer, and we'll talk about all that thousand-year language. I'm now back in Daniel 3. Daniel 12:3. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteous shall be as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book, even to the time of the end. Now, all the way through this book, we've been hearing about the time of the end, the time of the end, the time of the end. Now he says, seal up the book until the time of the end. For many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. I've just always been enthralled or engaged or enthused or interested in that phrase, because never in the history of human beings has that fit more perfectly. If you look at it from God's perspective, looking down on the planet, for the last 6,000 years of recorded human history, people were pretty much born, lived, and stayed in a region, in an area. If you were born in ancient Samaria, you were raised in ancient Samaria, and you died in ancient Samaria. But now, if you look down on the earth from God's perspective, people are running all over the place. I mean, you can be born in the Middle East and educated in Europe, and then come to practice medicine in America and retire to Switzerland. I mean, that's a perfectly valid way for people to live now. Unheard of. Up until 100 years ago, 150 years ago, the introduction of steamships and then airplanes and certainly automobiles and all the multiple ways we have to run to and fro now. And it's even our lifestyle. If you watch the way we are now as people, running to and fro is what we do. It used to be that people woke up every day, looked around their tent, and their chief job that day was find food. That really was the primary goal of the day. Find food. And the rest of the day, you stayed there with your animals, your sheep, your children, and that was a day. Now we get up, and we get in our car, and we go. I gotta get going. I gotta go somewhere. Do you have anywhere to go? No. I gotta go. Why? I gotta go to the mall. And what? Look at things. Okay. I've been home for 2 straight days. I gotta get out of here. I'm going crazy. I got cabin fever. Can't wait to run to and fro. But the second half of that says knowledge will increase. That is such a strange and cryptic phrase that people 100 years ago, how could they have understood that? That there would be the exponential growth in knowledge that we've seen in the last 10 years with the introduction of the internet. I can sit down in my living room and access the great libraries of the world. I sit down at my computer and I go combing through the Vatican Library. I can go look at all the paintings in the Louvre. Knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. There is so much exchange of information and knowledge going on right now. In fact, we live in, you know, for a while they talked about the industrial age, the industrial, before that there was the agricultural age, and then the industrial age, and now we live in, do you know what it is? The information age. We live in the information age. That's information is what we're busy passing around. We're selling knowledge to people. If you sell a mailing list, you're selling knowledge. I have knowledge of all these people and what they've ever bought. I'll sell that to you. You're selling knowledge. We live in the information age. The age we live in is even identified by the fact that knowledge has increased. And Daniel described a time just like that, when people would run to and fro and knowledge would grow exponentially and we're in it. So, verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, And behold, there stood another two, one on this side of the bank of the river, this is the river Ulai where he had been, and the other on the other side of the bank of the river. And the one said to the man clothed in linen who was talking to Daniel, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of all these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right and his left hand unto heaven, and he swore by him that lives forever and ever, that it shall be for a time, a times, and a half of times. How many is that?
Three and a half.
Yeah, that's not tough, is it? So at the close of the book, they're saying, okay, there's going to be all this trouble. There's going to be all this trouble for the holy city. There's going to be trouble for these people. There's going to be this terrible time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. At that time, Christ is going to rise up. How long will be this time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again? And the one in linen here who is talking to him, who gives every indication of being a Christophany, raises both his hands up to heaven, swears by God that lives forever, that it'll be 3.5. Now, all through the book of Daniel, we've been looking in terms of years, so it's almost impossible not to say 3.5 years. It will be for a time, times, and a half of times, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, look at Daniel, but I didn't understand. He heard it all, but he went, wow, that's overwhelming. How can that be? And I said, oh, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. In other words, generations and generations and generations of people came and went on planet Earth, and this book wasn't going to be open to them. They weren't going to understand it. They weren't going to get it. They weren't going to see it. They'd have no way of comprehending it. Just like I was talking about last Thursday when we were talking about RFID chips and saying, 50 years ago, how could people have even conceived of the notion that we could give an identifiable mark to absolutely every physical product made in the world? By 2005, the whole system's in place. But 50 years ago, you couldn't even conceive of such a thing. What? But now these books are opening to us in such a way that we're going, you know, the way the world is set up geopolitically, before 1948, before Israel even existed, how could you read the book of Daniel at face value? You couldn't. You had to allegorize. You had to say, well, it doesn't really mean that because there is no Israel and there hasn't been for 1,900 years.
The church has to be.
It has to be the church, sure, because it can't be Israel. There is no Jerusalem to speak of as a capital for Israel. Israel's reestablished. Men are running to and fro. Knowledge is increasing. Every physical product can be marked. People are being able to buy and sell and trade electronically where you actually are buying now with computer glitches and chips and electronic stripes and stuff. Everything that Daniel said was going to happen is suddenly falling in line, and the book is being opened to us. But he told Daniel, the book will be sealed up until the time of the end, which indicates that at the time when it can be understood and it actually does all fall into place, it ought to be a clue. That ought to be a signpost to us. That, you know, you're being kind of foolish if you ignore that signpost. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Oh, isn't that interesting? The wicked aren't going to understand. They're not going to see it coming. Why are these people out there making these chips to put under our skin that we can buy, sell, and trade with? They don't know what they're doing, but they're doing it. Why is it that the central focus of world peace at this moment is on the Middle East and Jerusalem? Why is that? Well, the wicked don't understand, but they're doing it. Which, by the way, when the wicked killed Jesus, did they know what they were doing? Did they understand that, in fact, they were accomplishing the redemption and salvation of God's people when they were driving nails through his hands? They thought they were getting rid of him, right? They were stopping his religion dead in its tracks. 2,000 years later, it not only wasn't stopped, it has grown exponentially. Because the wicked will do exactly what God sovereignly will have the wicked do. They just won't know it when they do it. But they'll play right into God's hands, happily.
Hang on.
Yeah.
Reading on, though, in verse 11 and 12.
You can't read ahead. What are you reading ahead for?
The only reason that I did that, no, the only reason I'm saying this is because the way way you're talking like verse 10 applies to today, but it looks like it doesn't apply to today, that it applies to the second.
We're talking about the whole book of Daniel. He says that the book is closed up and sealed till the end of time, and then says many shall be purified through this trial. Don't forget, we're really concentrating on the 3.5 years here, which is the end of time when these things are going to occur. And so
verse 10 is during that time too, right?
Oh yeah. When he says many will be purified and made white, and the wicked will do wickedly, that's all in the context of him saying that many will come up out of the dust to glory, and many will come up out of the dust and be judged. This is all part of that last 3.5 years of planet Earth in its current era and stage. Yeah.
Okay, I see. I thought, okay, never mind.
Yeah.
Okay.
I thought you were talking. It applies to today, but there's...
Yeah, yes, there are signs, signals, the running to and fro, the knowledge increasing. All of these are signs of this coming end. Yes, absolutely.
Okay.
Or let me put it to you this way. Do you believe that there is a time coming on the earth such as never was or ever would be again? Based on what we've read so far from the Bible, do you believe that that's coming? Okay, well, Jesus in Matthew 24 said to the Pharisees he was talking to, how is it that you can look at the sky and say it's going to rain tomorrow, or you can look at the twigs on the trees and you can see the green leaves and you know spring's going to be here soon? And he said, and how is it then that you can't see the signs of my coming? In other words, there are signs building up to the coming. And in Matthew 24, he goes through floods and earthquakes and famines and wars and rumors of wars. And he says, now that's not the end. It is the beginning. It is the birth pangs of the age to come. So he's saying, as these things come and as it keeps rising and as it cycles around and becomes more apparent, these should be great big signposts you can see. And yet, to the Pharisees, he says, how is it that you're not going to see it? You're not going to notice it. Daniel picked up that same theme here. Actually said it. He didn't pick it up. He said it before Jesus. He said, well, the wicked won't even see it. The wicked won't see it coming, but these signs will be there. They'll be obvious to the people who have sight to see. But it doesn't mean that by virtue of the fact that knowledge has increased, we are now suddenly in the time of trouble such as never was. That's all signs that the end is coming. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yes, ma'am.
Isn't the 3.5 years the last half of the 7 years?
Yes, the tribulation is the end of this age we are currently living in. And the millennium, according to Romans 9, 10, 11, the times of the Gentiles, when that time is closed, God turns his attention back to Israel, and the end of the time of the Gentiles is the tribulation, a 7-year period, the first 3.5 of which are a time of peace, and the Antichrist comes into power, and he makes his Middle Eastern coalition, and he lets the Jews rebuild their temple, and everybody says, who's like this guy? And he puts socialism in place around the world, shares the spoils with the little people, and then at the 3.5 year mark sets up his image in the temple, showing himself that he is God, and that's the beginning of a time of trouble on earth such as never was or ever would be again, because then he starts persecuting the Jews, right. Then the wars in the Middle East escalate, and they culminate in Christ himself coming back and judging the nations of the world, especially the nations, the ancient enemies of Israel. Does that make sense? And then, now that he's come back to do that, being back, he establishes his kingdom that's been promised all the way through the Old Testament, and it reigns for 1,000 years on earth. That's what we call the millennium. It's the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on planet earth, sitting on David's throne over the reestablished Israel.
But we, the church, aren't here for the millennium.
Yeah, we are. We're just not here for the tribulation.
But we come back for them?
We come back with him. Yeah, we read that last week when it says that he would come back with the thousands of his saints, and we come back in white robes that we got at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the book of Jude talks about it, and the apocryphal book of Enoch talks about it, the book of Revelation talks about it, and they all use the identical same language, which is that when Christ comes back, he comes back with the thousands of his saints, and we rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. So, yeah. Does that help?
Does it say thousands? Okay.
Yes, and in fact, now we're going to look at that next week. Huh?
That really limits it.
You have to understand in the Greek language,
they didn't have billions.
Thousand was the largest number we could deal with. And so he had to say thousands times thousands and thousands, thousands, more than any man could count, is actually the language that's used, okay? What's important to know about that, and we'll pick it up next week, is that that proves that John knew how to say the word thousands. And by the way, there is also a word in the Greek that is the root of our word myriad. And he also uses the word myriad when he says countless number. Because the people who take the amillennial view say that when John used the term 1,000 years, which is where we get millennium from, that when he said 1,000 years, what that meant was large expanse of time, not necessarily 1,000 actual physical years. Except that in the very same book, the very same author used the word thousands, plural, proving that he knew how to use that word. Kilead is the word thousand, kilioi, thousands, he used it. He also used the word myriad, which means more than any man could count. So if he had meant to say that the reign of Christ was a spiritual reign that lasted for an indeterminate large period of time, he would have used either the word kilioi or myriad, both of which he knew how to use and did use in the very same book. But when it came time for the reign of Christ, he very specifically 6 times in one chapter says 1,000. And being in that both Daniel and Revelation have been very specific with their numbers up until now, I just don't buy that John for some reason said 1,000 when he meant large expanse of time that's indeterminate. But the whole basis of the amillennial argument is exactly that. But it's not an intelligent argument. It's to say that John for some reason didn't know how to use the very language he was speaking and got confused and meant thousands when he said 1,000, except that he said it 6 times. So he knew what he was saying and he said it on purpose. 6 times in one chapter. So you get my argument, but we'll look at that in more detail next week when we look at Revelation 20 and show the foundation of the literal thousand theology, why I believe in a literal thousand. It's because John went to great lengths to say literal thousand. And by the way, it won't be next week now anyway, because we never did get to Ezekiel tonight. Okay, now, finishing up Daniel, verse 11. From the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, when does that happen? That's in the middle of the 7 years. That's at the 3.5 year period. And the abomination that makes desolate is set up. You should know that language by now. Jesus picked it up in Matthew 24 and said, when you see the abomination that makes desolate, then you'll know to run into the wilderness. Daniel already told him where to go, Edom and Moab and Ammon, which means that Jesus pushed it out into the future. The abomination that makes desolate is future to Jesus. Which means it can't be anybody before that. It can't be Antiochus Epiphanes. It can't be any other leader prior to Jesus, because Jesus said it was still future to him. We haven't seen it happen yet because there hasn't been a temple since then. AD 70, the temple was knocked down. There hasn't been one since. So it's impossible to set up the abomination of desolation in the temple in Jerusalem because there hasn't been one. Therefore, it has to be future. It is the idol of the Antichrist himself. I'm being careful about using the word Antichrist. We'll get into that too. But yes, the beast of Daniel that we talked about last week, that will speak, that will take on a spirit character nature, and everyone will bow to that idol. Idolatry run rampant. And part of the proof of his ownership of them is that they will all take a mark with the number of his name in their right hand and forehead. Yep. Yep. So from the time that the abomination is set up, there shall be 1,290 days, which, for those of you who know 3.5 years, 3.5 years in Jewish reckoning is 1,260 days. So from the time he said that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335 days. That's 1,335 days, which is 45 more days past the 3.5 years. So you may ask, well, why is there an intervening period then? Why are there extra days that he said between the middle period of 7.5 years and extra days tacked on to the end of the tribulation before the millennium is fully instituted as a kingdom? Why, you might ask? Well, Ezekiel's going to give us a clue about that, and we're going to look at it in the next 2 weeks. It's going to probably take us to get through it, because Ezekiel's going to tell us that at the end of the tribulation, because of the level and amount of carnage that there will be in the land of Canaan, that there's going to be a cleanup period. They are going to be dedicated to purifying the land. Oh yeah, except that the description of it is not quite as jolly. But do you remember the last couple of weeks when we talked about this feast God was going to make for the carrion birds? Wherever the corpses are, that's where the vultures will be gathered. The book of Revelation say there'll be a feast of captains and kings and the flesh of horses and stuff for all the birds. It's that period. It's the cleanup period where the birds, the animals are eating the flesh and the people are all having to clean up the bones. And it says that even people passing by in ships will have to hold their noses because the stench coming up out of the land will be so bad. So there's a cleanup period, as you might expect. And Daniel ends by saying, "But go thou thy way until the end, for you shall rest, and you shall stand in your lot at the end of days." Isn't that interesting? He said, "Okay, now go your way. I've told you everything I'm going to tell you. Seal up the book, seal up the prophecy. It's going to be opened again at the time of the end. Those that are wise are going to understand it. Those that are wicked aren't going to understand it. You go your way, and oh yeah, you will stand in your lot, your given place in the time of the end." That means Daniel will be around during the millennium. I would like to chat with him. I have questions. And we will speak at length about what this guy went through. Unbelievable stuff. All right, now go over to Ezekiel 38. We'll do some introductory stuff and hopefully pick it up next time. You just saw in Revelation 20 references to Gog and Magog. Remember them?
Yes.
Gog and Magog in the book of Ezekiel are referred to as the chief princes of Meshech and Tubal. Yeah, there's language you don't often hear. But you know, if you're ever really mad at somebody, you can say that to them, and it sounds like you're really angry at them, and you haven't said anything. You're like Gog and Magog, you chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Oh, wow, that guy really is angry at me. Hey, said nothing. Ezekiel 38 and 39 describe this terrible war at the end. And then chapter 40 to 48 of Ezekiel, the whole eight chapters that close the book, describe the millennial temple. They go into great detail for eight chapters long, great physical detail, describing a temple that historically has never been built. We've never seen this temple. We don't know anything about this temple. We know all the details of what it's going to be like. He describes the surface, the furniture, the walls, the courts. He describes everything about this temple. But it's a temple that Israel's never built. We don't know where it is. We've never seen it. Except that chronologically, he places it right on the heels of the great battle of the end. And then he closes up with that tribulation battle. And he uses the exact same language of the birds and the animals coming to feast, and God saying, "I'm going to make a feast for you of the flesh of captains and the flesh of kings." The exact same language that's picked up in Revelation to describe that great end battle that even Jesus described, and Ezekiel describes it here and then bumps it right up against the millennium. So where do I get my premillennial tribulational view? Well, all through the Bible. Yeah, it just keeps turning up and turning up and turning up. So we have to define a couple of terms. We'll do that in... This is a book by Fred Zaspel, The Nations of Ezekiel 38 and 39, Who Will Participate in the Battle? If you read, and I'm not suggesting you do, but if you were to read any of the plethora of end time books that are on the shelves these days in your popular Christian bookstores, almost unerringly, almost to the person, the authors that are writing these books will tell you that the 10-nation confederacy is...
European Union.
The European Union. That's what they all say. The European Union. There's a couple problems with that, not the least of which is that there's already more than 10 nations in the European Union. But more importantly, Europe and the nations of Europe are virtually never mentioned in the Bible. At the same time, the ancient enemies of Israel, the Edomites, the Ephraimites, the Arabs, the Middle Eastern, who make up the Assyrian Empire and the Egyptian Empire, who were under the domination of the Greek and Roman empires, who are the ancient enemies of Israel and have always been the ancient enemies of Israel, who are the very same people that we right now are sending bombs and planes and munitions to go fight with, those people are always the focus because all the way back at Abraham, who will be our subject Sunday, Abraham had two sons. He first was told by God, "You're going to have a son, you and Sarah," though they were both too old to have kids. And so after 10 years of waiting around and it didn't happen, Sarah suggests to the old man, "Well, why don't you take my young handmaid and go into the tent and see if you can't work it out in the flesh? Because God has made you a promise. It's a spiritual promise that can't possibly happen in our flesh. So why don't you two go see if you can't complete God's will in your flesh?" And they run in there and have a kid. The kid is Ishmael. The descendants of Ishmael, according to an angel, once Hagar is sent away, An angel comes to her and says to her, describes to her the future of her children, and says, kings and nations will rise up out of Ishmael, and he will be a wild man, and he will always be against his brother and against everyone else. He's going to spend his whole life fighting and warring against his own brother. Well, you go to the Middle East, you have all these people who are the same people who keep fighting with each other. They have the same heritage, they have the same background, but you know, you live on that side of the street, so we're going to gas you. And that's exactly what the Bible said was going to happen with those people, the Ishmaelites, the Edomites. These are the Arab people that were the ancient enemies of Israel, always have been, always will be, and continue to be into the end times, and are at this very moment. If you know, the world is set up geopolitically right now where they are exactly the problem. However, in the 40s, 50s, 60s, when Russia, the Great Bear, was the great threat to the world and was the great threat to America, the popular Hal Lindsey approach, became point at Russia and say that, the end-time nation we really have to worry about is Russia. Now, he didn't get that from any real exegesis of the text. He got it from taking the headlines of the day and reading them into the text. And because Russia was a big problem, he said Russia. Now, of course, that made it easy as Russia kind of collapsed politically, and when communism didn't work over there, suddenly people had to go back and with their big erasers, and go, okay, maybe not. And so it made it real easy then for folks to say, well, that's the problem with that whole dispensational view, is that, see, it was all wrong to begin with. Well, the exegesis was wrong. It was never Russia, but they got it from the fact that when you look at words like Tubal, it was easy for Hal Lindsey and his crowd to say, well, that's Tobolsk, which is a Russian city. That's what it means. He just drew a direct line between the two of them because the words seemed close. He decided that Meshach and Tubal, was Moscow. Well, it sounded close enough that people who weren't doing better language study than that all went, well, he's Hal Lindsey. He must know. That's quite good. And then the helicopters came. Right, exactly. Well, so that became such a popular view that it continues to permeate all these guys who are still writing end times books, the Left Behind books and everything else. They're still looking for a European leader to rise up and build a 10-nation European confederacy. And I do think there's a certain amount of ego that goes with white European Anglo-Saxon writers, who can only imagine that a leader who could control the whole world would have to be blonde and blue-eyed. We can't imagine him being any other way. And so, Nikolai, exactly. So we have to create him that way. When in fact, we can identify who these nations are. It's not that difficult. If you go back and do a little word study, which Fred has done for us here, and what you find out is these are all references to Middle Eastern nations, the ancient enemies of Israel, the same people that have always been the problem for Israel. One of the other places that they go to say that it has to be the European Union is that they say, well, it's a reconstitution of the Roman Empire. And then they assume that the Roman Empire was primarily European, and so then you have the European Union, it's a reconstituted Roman Empire, ta-da, I've done all my work. They get that from the image of Daniel that had the golden head, which was Nebuchadnezzar, had the arms and sides of silver, which was the Medo-Persian Empire, had the belly and sides of brass, which was the Grecian Empire. Then it said it had legs of iron, which was perfect for the Roman Empire because it split into the Eastern and Western, Rome, Constantinople, Eastern Empire, Western Empire. And then the feet had toes that were a mixture of clay and iron. So they say, see, there's the iron again, and iron is Rome. So therefore, it's a reconstituted Roman Empire. Except that if you follow Daniel's progression of figures, the toes would in fact be iron. But they're not. They're clay and iron. And it says that they're loosely mingled because those Middle Eastern nations were part of the Roman Empire. They were under the dominance of Rome. They were a piece of Rome, but they weren't the Roman Empire. So again, even if you look at the imagery, honestly, face value, you have to come to the conclusion that it's not the Roman Empire. But more importantly, the names themselves give it away. Here are the nations that we're going to deal with. We're going to deal with Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. A couple of verses later, in verse 5, you're going to see Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are going to be with them, and then Gomer and all his bands, and the house of Togarmah. These are the nations that are mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and you will remember that at the end of Revelation 20, Gog and Magog showed up again. So you can't understand their reference in Revelation 20 if you don't know what's going on back here in Ezekiel 38, right? I'm just going to read from Fred's book. The interpretation of these places that are named in Ezekiel 38 must be based upon sound historical research and methodology, and that in keeping with the established laws of historical and comparative linguistics. Reading modern English place names into the original Semitic terminology, for example, must be avoided. The similarity in the sound of ancient Hebrew words with the modern English words is more than likely only superficial. The Hebrew prophets were not writing to an English audience, and their terminology should not be interpreted as such, but rather from their own historical standpoint. You understand that?
Common sense.
Common sense would rule. One linguistic principle to bear in mind is that as a language evolves out of another language, or as words migrate from one language to another, vowels may change, but the consonants generally stay the same. I don't know if you know this, but in the Hebrew language, there are no vowels. The Hebrew language is primarily a spoken language, not a written language. Consequently, as words from the Hebrew language pass through Aramaic and pass through different later permutations of the language, vowels were added according to how the word was most popularly pronounced. But those vowels migrate. But the consonants would always stay the same. If you were to reverse two consonants, you've changed the word. A biblical example of this is found in Nehemiah chapter 6. Verse 1 mentions a man named Geshem, G-E-S-H-A-M in the English language, the Arabian. Verse 6, however, refers to him as Gashmu. Notice that the vowels have changed, but the consonants remain the same, which is the G, the S with the diphthong over it that makes it the sh sound, and the M. The difference here in Nehemiah may have been caused by a translation from two different languages in these two different verses. The point is that the consonants remain the same, and that's what's important. Closely associated with this fact is that consonants remain in the same order as in the example cited above. To reverse the order of the letters or the consonants in order to arrive at a desired conclusion is merely presumptuous. A consonant may change to another resonant or similar sound, but their order and their place in the word remains. In other words, we've seen K's and C's through the years move when the Kimri were later called Kimmerian and later Sumerian, but it was the same placement of the consonant. The same way that kirk, which is the word from which we get church, the CH was pronounced with a hard aspirate. We just pronounce it church. But the letters didn't move their place, they just changed their pronunciation. You with me now? Good. I saw the light go on over your head and I knew something happened. So, care must be taken to avoid personal or political bias. It's natural to seek to discover any great modern power or nation somewhere within the pages of biblical prophecy. An example of this is seen in the desire to find the United States, China, or Japan somewhere in the prophetic word. This temptation is only heightened when the nation or power in question is also an evil empire, such as the Soviet Union. Unger makes this mistake when he says, quote, "It is unthinkable that this vast God-defying power, the USSR, would not be included in the scope of things to come as set forth in the Bible." Walvoord does virtually the same thing when he says the godlessness of the invading army attacking Israel also points a finger to the nation Russia. The weakness of this type of argument is obvious. That a political regime is evil and powerful today is no indication that it will be part of the international crises of tomorrow. When interpreting Scripture, personal and political bias must be set aside. The priority of the written word demands that Scripture be allowed to speak for itself and interpreted by itself. Hey, how much do you like that guy, huh? You have to like anybody who thinks like that. I like Fred. I've known Fred for a few years now. And the point he's making here, by the way, he wrote this particular paper in 1985, when Russia was, in fact, a great political power, the great evil empire, as Reagan called them. And they don't, on the stage of political concern right now, they're completely secondary. We're busy worrying about North Korea and Iraq right now. And right behind them, Iran. And very soon, the South American countries that are collapsing. So notice that the timetable of prophetic scripture is interpreted by current events far too often rather than allowing scripture to speak for itself. Neither Russia, China, India, or Japan are actually ever mentioned in scripture. But they are assumed to be part of the prophetic word because they are today the powers that be. And that's exactly right. I mean, you go pick up the latest, greatest prophetic books, they're going to mention those nations. And the reason the Bible doesn't mention them, and I'm going to say this one more time, is that the Bible is all about God's people, Israel. That's what. Sure, there was other stuff going on. Of course there was. But when you hear north, it's north from Israel. When you hear south, it's south from Israel. Jerusalem is always the center, the capital of God's attention. And yes, Japan's over there and stuff's going on. He didn't mention it. He didn't care about it. Yes, there's all these people down in India. The Vedanta faith is growing like mad. He didn't mention it. Why? Because that's not the focus of the book. The focus of the book, it would be like saying, you know, that I'm going to write a book about Wichita, Kansas, and people saying, well, I need to read Nashville into there somewhere. Well, no, it's not about that. It's about Wichita. God's book is about Daniel's people, Daniel's city. And that's what the Bible is about. Now, we Gentiles, fortunately, have been brought into a covenant that belonged to Daniel's people and was established in Daniel's city. That's a great work of grace on God's part. But for us to force other nations that God never mentions into the Bible isn't at all an exegetical way to work.
And if everybody, just like it talks about, the wicked won't know what's going on, and if everybody's saying, it's Russia,
Sure.
You know what I mean?
I had a very similar conversation this week with somebody who brought up the European Union question, and I was talking through all this, and I said, you know, if you're the devil, isn't that the perfect way to do it? I mean, if you're the devil, and you know all the stuff that's written in Scripture, don't forget you're talking about the same devil that was willing to quote Scripture to Jesus. And if he's not afraid to quote Scripture to Jesus, he's not afraid to quote it to you. And he's had lots of years to study it and work with it. And he's able to twist it and utilize it very subtly, which is why the Bible would say multiple times, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, just that little bit of twist is enough to send you off the wrong road. Well, if I'm the devil and I know where I'm going to raise up my kingdom, the best thing in the world to do is to tell everybody, look! You know, and while they're looking over there, I'm getting ready over. The Middle East right now is absolutely rife for a leader to rise up and unite them under the flag of both their Arab heritage and their common religion. And they're all trying it. It's exactly the last couple of weeks what we've been hearing out of Iraq, is that Saddam Hussein keeps saying that he wants the Muslim people to rally behind him. Well, some leader's going to come up with that cause and everybody's going to go, okay, that's it. And of course, you know, through the years, people have speculated, what would it take to get those nations to all unite? Well, a common enemy, like, let's say, America, who despite themselves are going to go in there and start bombing. You know, so.
Wait.
Yes, ma'am.
A while back, I asked about Satan and his knowledge of the scriptures, and you seemed to indicate that there was nothing in the Bible that indicated that he was knowledgeable about it.
No, what I said was he didn't have understanding of it.
Okay, now that I can, okay.
Yeah.
Yet he can still,
right.
He knows the whole scripture. And
yeah.
He quoted it.
He knew it well enough to quote it to Jesus, but he still, when he entered Judas, killed Jesus. A huge mistake from his standpoint. An enormous mistake. He thought he was killing the Son of God when in fact he was redeeming God's people. Well, that is an incredible blindness to the truth that he had. And yet, he went and quoted Scripture to Jesus, thinking that he could malign, misuse Jesus and get him to worship him through his misuse of Scripture. He knows the Scriptures and knows what they say. Does he understand them? No. Are there lots of people up there in pulpits quoting Scriptures? Yes. Do they understand them? No. So, my point is, and I've made this point repeatedly through the years, you have to know your scripture and you have to have a good working theology to go with that, because if the devil's willing to quote it to Jesus, He's not afraid of you. And if he would try to trip Jesus up by using Scripture, he'll certainly try to trip you up by using Scripture. And Paul went so far as to say that it's no surprise that his ministers would come as angels of light, because the devil himself comes as an angel of light. And even the false prophet at the end comes, you know, having horns like a lamb. And why will all those masses of people follow him? Because he'll look religious. But it says he'll speak from the dragon. But people won't know the difference. They won't be able to discern it. They'll have no working knowledge of the Bible to go with. Plus, he'll do miracles galore, which people will flock to. What?
I said it's Robert Shaw.
Oh, don't name names.
Like it's all one big religion, like it's a religious one God, even though they're, you know, Buddhist.
Yeah, the ecumenism that's running rampant now.
Right. So it would make it
it's all one God and many paths to that God.
Yeah.
Not just that. Take that further, Jolene.
And our tolerance is just...
Exactly. If we're really tolerant of the one God and the many pathways to him, then who are the only intolerant people left?
Reformed Christians.
Christians, yeah. And particularly Reformed Christians, yeah. They're the only intolerant people left. We gotta get rid of them. If we could just get rid of these bigoted, narrow-minded, flat-headed, intolerant Christians, then we could all get along and have peace, because that's what we really want. We just want peace.
And the majority of the Christians are. You know, they agree with them.
Exactly. The majority will go along to get along. Sure. I've said, and perhaps it's cruel, but I've said before that the Sunday after the rapture, most churches will still be full. You know, I mean, it's... So... I can't prove that. It's just an assumption on my part. Two principles of hermeneutics have direct bearing on this study. The first is the importance of literalism. Well, see, you gotta like this guy. It is a bit ironic that this should need to be asserted in argument against even dispensational authors, but as it will be shown, the need is real. He, by the way, is premillennial, very much aware, and Sovereign Grace.
Oh, wow.
Oh, Fred's good guy.
Where is he?
Biblicalstudies.com. But as will be shown, the need to be literal is real. Terms must be interpreted in their primary, ordinary, usual meaning. The temptation is to apply them to something far removed from the original author without explicit exegetical warrant, and this must be carefully resisted. Who does he sound like? Okay. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. That's where I get that kind of thinking. This leads to the second principle to be emphasized, historical interpretation. This simply means that the passage must be considered within the frame of reference of the author and the recipients of the writing. To carry it beyond requires, again, explicit warrant. So I've been arguing that forever. But see, I'm not the only one. I'm not the only extremist out there. An examination of Ezekiel's terminology. The terms found in Ezekiel 38 that must be considered are Gog, Magog, Rosh, Meshach, Tubal, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, and Togarmah. Of these, some are easily identifiable. The more obvious nations will be treated first, and then we will proceed to the more difficult. We will start with Libya, Persia, and Ethiopia, and we'll do that next week. So I'll see you here. See you then.